Before our kids' corner this Sunday, I want to pray for our message today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your rich blessings, for the lives of those who have been called to their eternal home, and for the joy we shared in their lives while they were here with us on earth, for the surety of salvation and the certainty of glorious reunion in the future. I pray for the message I'm about to deliver, that it provides good insight and understanding and allows more of you, your presence, and your comfort. We lift our praises in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kiddos, what do you say? So, so isn't it a little early for the... No? Wait a second here. Now I feel like Prince Charming or whoever that was from... It wasn't a glass slipper, but you know. So I have a question, okay? I always have questions, right? But so what are you really afraid of? What makes you worry? What do you think? Falling off a horse. I guess that would do it after you've been down once before. Huh? What about you? What do you think now? Being in the dark. Okay, what's that? What do you think? What's that?
Heights.
So a phobia, huh? So some of those things just kind of are normal. Nobody likes wandering around in the dark. You step on a Lego or stub your toe or something like that. But, you know, there are so many things that we have to worry about in life, like falling off of horses or junior high or senior high or college or job or how about boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife. That's off in the distant future, but one day you'll probably worry about that, believe it or not. You know, money, the list seems almost endless, right? You know, and you know what actually tends to make us afraid? It's actually the unknown. See, we don't know exactly how it's going to work out, so we sort of worry about it in the meantime. But does the worry really change anything or help it out, or what do you think? Like worrying about being in high places, does that help you overcome fear of high places, or not really? What do you think, Janet? Being afraid. So there is that's a very good point. Fear is not always misguided because it helps us to be careful so that accidents don't happen. And that's the good side of fear, and that's where it ought to be, right? But worrying about things, especially things we can't change, you know, that's not so helpful. And you can see why some of these things lead to all those silly superstitions that we've been talking about, like, I'm worried about school, so I'm going in there with my lucky rabbit's foot or whatever, right? Poor rabbit wasn't so lucky, though. But that's just sort of silly, you know. And by the way, my message to you guys is that, you know what, you have a lot more control than you think you do in life. I know as kids that doesn't seem like you know, people kind of tell you when to go to bed and get up and eat and sleep and do all those things, right? But believe it or not, the control in the world is all up here. It's all inside. It's how you interpret these things, right? And so, you know, you believe it or not, can choose to be happy in almost any circumstance. Does that seem kind of odd? Yeah, okay. So, all right. So there are these areas in life where we don't have any control. And today's service is about one of those. What are we here celebrating today? Did you catch this? Yeah, the people that have died, that have gone to heaven this last year, right? And this isn't something that people usually talk much to kids about because they don't want to risk scaring kids and things like that. But, you know, death is an area that a lot of people do worry about, right? Is it kind of scary? What do you think? Yeah, it is kind of scary because we don't know what comes next. But actually, we do. We can trust God, right? That's what we're here learning to do. And if we trust God and we believe his word, why wouldn't we believe him when he tells us we don't have anything to worry about, right? How about that? Sound good? By the way, I have kind of a silly note, side note here, and then I'm going to let you go and talk to the big people. So you may know that I specialize in the languages of the Bible, Hebrew and Greek, and how they fit into things. And so did you know that the New Testament, the part of the Bible that talks about Jesus, was written mostly in Greek, right? And in there, they use a word for heaven. Now, God, promise me you're not going to laugh too much when you hear what this word is. Got it, right? Okay, so the word in Greek for heaven is Uranus, okay? So if anybody ever asks you if you want to go to Uranus, tell them you do, for sure, right? All right, guys, you better get here. We should move on, so. All right. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You know, there once was a Sunday school teacher who asked her young class, how do I get to heaven? And she said, if I sell all my stuff and give away all the money, will that do it? And so there was a murmur throughout the classroom, and eventually the class agreed, no, that wouldn't do it. So then she said, well, what if I follow all the rules all the time and I'm really good? Will that do it? And the class deliberated once again, and all agreed, no, that wouldn't do it either. And then she said, well, what if I love my neighbor and I'm kind to animals and I feed the stray cats in the neighborhood, will that do it? And again, the class deliberated for a little while and said, no. And then she asked, well, if none of that works, what would I do? How can I get there? And immediately a little boy put his hand up. So she asked him, you know, Charlie, what do I have to do? And he said, well, you got to be dead. So, now look, death and the life after seem to be so shrouded in mystery. And even the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But should we take this then to mean that we can know nothing in advance about salvation and about heaven? The thing is, if we do that, if we try and push it out of our minds, instead I think we end up trying to create heaven here on earth. And actually, the Bible does tell us. The Bible mentions heaven more than 500 times. Heaven is variously described as a country in that it's vast, or a city in that it's filled with the people of God, or it's described as a kingdom referring to the Godhead being with us there. Jesus refers to heaven as his Father's house, so heaven is a home. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that the poor in spirit, that is, the humble, will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And in John 14, he tells us that in his Father's house there are many mansions, which is actually probably marriage chambers. It's there that Jesus is preparing a place for us, and we will eat the best fruit there. That heaven, or at least the second coming of Christ, is likened to a wedding. 2 Corinthians 5:10 informs us that we will need to give an account of all we have done before the judgment seat of Christ so that we can receive what is due. And Hebrews 9:24 tells us that our Redeemer is in heaven. And 1 Thessalonians 4 informs us that we'll be reunited with loved ones in heaven and that we'll know one another there. And Revelation 14 says there'll be great joy. And according to 1 Corinthians 3:12, we'll understand much more clearly. 1 Peter 3 and 4 tells us that our resources are in heaven, our inheritance is in heaven, our riches are in heaven, our residence is in heaven, that we are citizens of heaven, and that we will live with our Redeemer in heaven. And Philippians 3:20 tells us that heaven is our real home, that our time on earth is only temporary, we're just passing through. As we learned in the readings earlier, one day there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and eventually we'll live on that new earth in new bodies, and earth will be like Eden, and God will be there with us, ruling from the New Jerusalem, which is described as an utterly giant city. If my interpretation of the measurements is correct, it'll be about the size of Montana. But anyway, on that new heaven, in that new earth, there will be no sin, no pain, no sorrow, no death. And that we'll eat from the tree of life and be continuously renewed, we'll have meaningful and joyous work to do, and we'll rejoice there and worship God forever. Well, this is where the modern world gets hung up, on this everlasting worship thing. And it's become cliche to envision heaven as kind of a never-ending church service. Now, look, I know we're having a lot of fun here, and I get that. But and as much as I do truly love our time together here on Sunday mornings, and even as I become a better pastor, I cannot make church heaven, and especially not when the Eagles are playing and kickoff is at 1 o'clock. And so it's also become common to hear people say that I would rather face the annihilation of hell than spend an eternity in heaven, usually citing their free will. That is, they won't get the fun that they want or expect, that fun will somehow be limited in heaven, and that praising God would just become boring. Well, doesn't requiring such praise actually make God just seem plain egotistical, they think? Or who would even want to worship such a God that would demand such praise? So they say, even with all the good things being offered, I think I'll pass on heaven. And, you know, some of them even are so bold as to boast, I'd rather hang out with my friends in hell. I'd rather hang out with fun people rather than a bunch of choir boys. No offense intended there, Jeff. And by the way, Jeff, I find hanging out with you to be quite a bit of fun anyway. So I thought that might have been worth that ramp or something on there. But anyway. So ironically, though, these are the very same people who tend to become the most offended if you suggest that they might not go to heaven on any other day, right? And, you know, nonetheless, these ideas, their ideas about heaven, hinge on grossly inaccurate information and ideas about what heaven is really like. We can know about heaven from the hints that we get in Scripture. In fact, there's, first of all, there's free will in heaven. There's nothing in the Bible that even vaguely suggests that we lose free will when we die. And in fact, there has to be. Otherwise, how could Satan have rebelled? How could the angels have picked sides in that rebellion? Secondly, the reason we're unlikely to sin in heaven is that we know better. You know, when I was a little boy, I used to stick car keys and silverware into electric outlets. Now, look, you'll be happy to know if you invite me to your house, I probably won't do that when I come over. You know, I wouldn't do it again because I've learned that it doesn't offer the fun that I once imagined it might. Third, there is the conclusion of our sanctification process in heaven. Søren Kierkegaard noted that none of us go to heaven fully holy. The process of sanctification is completed when we arrive. And this requires giving up our pride and approaching the judgment seat of Christ. And C.S. Lewis envisions that this is why the true hellion can't stay. He finds this process torture. As everything we've done in life is laid bare before the Lord, but not to shame us, but rather so that we can see the suffering and destruction our sin has caused, so that we can see it for the repulsive nature it has, and so that God, who is the very meaning of love, standing right there with us by our sides, also weeping, as Christ knows our pain, he lived among us. You see, the sins that we've left earth unresolved need to be resolved when we get to heaven. Our sanctification requires us to seek forgiveness. Now, we've heard that the most abusive sinner who on his deathbed turns to Christ will not be rejected. But he will need to feel the weight of the pain he's caused, as will we all. The abuser and his victim will know each other in heaven, and they will need to reconcile. The victims themselves will only be able to forgive, having already received the true fulfillment from the Lord in love. That is, the love of God fills us so that all of the pain of the past has no meaning beyond it. All of the misery of earth is swallowed up in an ocean depth of love in heaven. Fourth, heaven is not a self-glorifying reward for those who have somehow earned it or deserve it. Where you finally get all those pleasures that you deprived yourself of on earth, a place where you could have all your earthly desires, in fact, would be hell, not heaven. In heaven, we reach the truest joy, realizing that we cannot find joy in living for ourselves. Our worldly desires never really fill us up. They only offer short-term satisfaction, and these desires direct our focus inward onto our own soul. If this were to continue for an eternity, we would burn out our soul trying to satisfy these desires. And this, according to Lewis, is precisely what hell is. Matthew 6:19-20 encourages us to focus on the treasures of heaven rather than the desires of the flesh. Treasures of heaven are found in the love of God. We are to acquaint ourselves with the love of God by loving his people here on earth. When we love selflessly in this life, we get a glimpse of what heaven is really like. We never grow tired of loving like this. And even in marriage, even as we age in marriage, love doesn't become boring, it becomes more beautiful. Heaven will not be about you, it will be about love. Fifth, hell is described as isolation, the isolation of self-focus. No one is hanging out with their friends in hell. There are no friends in hell. There is no love in hell. The fact that you have friends on earth ought to indicate just how important love is. And lastly, many who claim that they would choose the oblivion of hell rather than heaven with God scoff at the idea of worshiping God for eternity. Who would want to slavishly worship forever, they say? But praise is only the natural consequence of love and delight. When God says, "He who offers me praise honors me," God isn't demanding praise. True praise cannot be demanded any more than love can be demanded. And God isn't seeking his own self-aggrandizement. He isn't looking to us for the honor that completes him or for us to compliment him. Good job, God, high five. You know, rather, he's stating a fact. Delight overflows in praise. When you truly love someone just for who they are, to fully enjoy is to glorify. You know, imagine if you just had the greatest, most fantastic meal ever, or you just heard the funniest joke ever. Wouldn't you just burst if there were no one you could share that with? It's actually frustrating to experience total delight and then be unable to share it. Delight cannot remain pent up within us. This praise, complements the enjoyment. And by the way, it's a two-way street. Zephaniah 3:17 informs us that God loves and rejoices over us with glad singing. Luke 15:6 invites us to rejoice with God as he rejoices over us. "For I have found my sheep, which was lost." You know, in conclusion, I'm wondering how all this stacks up to the reports of those who've had a glimpse into heaven. The recent documentary, After Death, a movie that's currently in theaters, is an attempt to examine, with a limit of scientific veracity at least, some 1,100 reports of those who have returned to life following near-death experiences. And while only a small fraction of those who clinically die actually experience these near-death experiences, almost all of them, regardless of age or culture, where they've been brought up, almost all of them report the same things. They become aware that they are dead and that they've left their bodies. Often, they didn't experience the pain or terror of drowning or crashing or whatever it was that actually took them out. They suddenly actually feel more alive than they felt before. They say things are more real. It's like waking up from a dream. Everything becomes crystal clear. And then returning to this life is almost like re-entering the dream world. Most say that it was the realest experience they ever had, and that heaven is definitely not just a state of mind. It's a real place. They experienced exceptional and indescribable love, and they experienced permeating and phenomenally vivid color and language and music that they can't describe when they get back. They were surrounded by loved ones who'd gone before. They knew each other, and they were like they always were. Sorry, dear, you're going to get stuck with the same rotten sense of humor for all eternity. So, you know, some say they met children they never knew, babies who were miscarried or stillborn. They saw how little amounts of love on earth kind of reverberate through the universe, kind of like a stone being dropped into a pond, and how sin also does the same thing until it's deadened by love. They all knew they faced a sort of cosmic reckoning, yet they weren't worried about that. Many say they saw Jesus, and some even had in-depth conversations with him. They all realized that life has immense purpose, both here and now and forever. And yes, some report that there is also a hell, and that they experienced that, and it's nearly opposite in every way from heaven. But interestingly, even those who've returned from there now know what they need to do, For it seems that even from the pit of hell, the mere mention of Jesus' name was enough to lift them out of the pit of darkness. And none who return to this life fear death any longer. Congregation, what do we have to fear? What do we have to grieve? It seems to me our Bible has it right. God has revealed these things to us so that we might live more fully without another single wasted moment of worry, not for ourselves and not for our loved ones who've gone before us. This sounds pretty praiseworthy to me. Wouldn't you agree? Amen.